that you would have the Spirit move among us, Lord, that you would have the Spirit dwelling on me, that these words might be yours and not mine, that it might be clear and true, and that it might prick each of our hearts, that we might be changed, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do just lift up those who are sick, those who couldn't be with us this morning, that you would be near them to comfort them, to heal them. Lord, we especially lift up the Pop family to you and Alan, that you would just do a mighty act of healing in them and restore their physical health, Lord, that they might rejoin the body. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. As we turn there, some of you may be asking, why Deuteronomy? Isn't it just a repetition of the first four books of the Bible? What value is there in Deuteronomy? But after the Psalms and Isaiah, Deuteronomy is the next most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's referenced more than any of the other Mosaic books. It's quoted 44 times and is quoted across the entire New Testament, including the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. Most notably, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he quoted Deuteronomy to rebuke Satan and reject each temptation. And later, when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6. So Deuteronomy summarizes for the second generation of Israel all that God has done for them and what it means to follow God. At its essence, the book is a long plea for obedience to God, but obedience flowing out of a sincere love for God. Love for God is referenced 22 times in the book, while obedience is referenced 10 times. Along with the plea for love and for obedience, practical helps for godly living are provided. So Deuteronomy, or Deuteros Nomos, does literally mean the second law. Historically, the book has sometimes been called the Elahadabarim. In English, these are the words. Those are the starting words of the book. It's also been called the Mishnah Torah, or the repetition of the law. And that's where we get the Greek Deuteros Nomos. So it's not a new or second law, really, but rather a repetition of the law that's already been delivered with helpful explanations and encouragement to follow it. And the repetition was needed for multiple reasons that we might not always think about. This second generation of Israel was not present in Sinai and had not heard the original reading of the law. They hadn't seen the glow on the face of Moses as he came down the mountain after being in the presence of God. They hadn't experienced the rescue from Egypt. So many of the things that the first generation had as their advantage, the second generation really hadn't had. And during most, if not all, of their lifetime, many elements of the law, the observances, the ordinances, weren't applicable while they were wandering in the wilderness. So they had been put in abeyance for a time until they could be practiced. But now they were about to enter the land of Canaan, which would be theirs to keep and enjoy so long as they kept this law of God. So it was appropriate and necessary that they reiterate the covenant. As they entered the land, they were about to face new trials and temptations as well. They were going to be exposed to other cultures. They had been isolated in the wilderness for some time. They were going to be exposed to these other cultures and to the false gods. They needed a reminder of who God was, of his faithfulness, of his promises, and his expectations. Contextually, Israel was about to go in and enter the land and take it by force, and Moses was about to leave them. He was not going to come along. So Deuteronomy was Moses' final words to the people that had been in his care for decades. If we were making the movie version of this, we would expect the heroic leader to get in front of the body and make an inspirational speech to raise the morale and determination of the army to press forward to victory, a la Braveheart or many of the other things that we might have seen. But here, we have a more fatherly reminder of context, of expectations, and of consequences liberally sprinkled with practical helps for living out of the commands that were provided. So the book is in many respects a repetition. On the other than the transition of leadership to Joshua and the death of Moses, there are no new commandments. There's no new history. But a great deal of additional explanation and guidance were provided for the benefit of the people. And that additional help and benefit is also great guidance for us. Even without the specific circumstances, we need to repetitively hear and meditate on God's word. Precept must be upon precept and line upon line, as we hear in Isaiah 28. Our flesh is weak. We need constant reminders for encouragement, for direction, and for strength. In Philippians 3, Paul said, "To write the same things to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." What God has spoken once, we need to hear many times, hopefully to understand and to do. Organizationally, the bulk of Deuteronomy consists of addresses spoken within the space of 40 days, and the beginning on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. It is broken into three speeches, and then the commissioning of Joshua and the death of Moses. The first address, in chapters 1 through 4, are a review of Israel's history from Egypt to the Jordan, coupled with an appeal to the people to faithfully observe God's commands. The second address is the largest part of the book, encompassing chapters 5 through 28. It begins with a repetition of the Ten Commandments and continues with exhortations to cleave to God, along with reminders and explanations of the laws regulating the religious and social life of God's people. It includes clear declarations of the consequences, both positive and negative, of obedience and disobedience. The third address renews the covenant and reinforces it further with promises and warnings. And then the final section of the book includes the commissioning of Joshua, the final days, the Song of Moses, and the death of Moses. Today, we're going to spend our time in chapter 6. I think it captures much of the essence of the book of Deuteronomy and the major thematic elements. It also provides practical guidance for godly living that is just as applicable today as it was when Moses put pen to paper. So if you would, let's please turn to chapter 6 and we'll start reading there. So chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we will read the entire chapter, but we'll focus on the first part of it as we go through the study. So I'm going to be reading from the King James, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of my fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou filledst not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is jealous God among you. Lest the fear of the Lord thy God be kindled, the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. To cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. So a great passage and a lot of maybe familiar texts in it as well. Our text is really part of the second address, which runs from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 28. The section is full of exhortations, reminders, and explanations. So chapter 6 is near the beginning of the second discourse and falls immediately after the repetition of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, which really sets the stage for our chapter 6. In my Bible, chapter 6 is given the heading, The Greatest Commandment. This is a reference to Jesus quoting verse 5 in response to the question, which commandment is the greatest? But we'll talk more about that a little bit later. The major themes of chapter 6 are the love of God for his people and the love of the people for their God, which should result in obedience to his commands. It provides a representative picture, really, of the entire book of Deuteronomy by rehearsing what God has done for them, by reminding Israel of prior failures, by reminding Israel of God's commandments, promises, blessings, and cursings, and by providing practical tools to live according to God's commands. The language used clearly reflects Moses trying to prepare the people while being very concerned that they will fall away, like or worse than the first generation that was prevented from entering the land. For the specific audience, chapter 6 was a preparation and forearming for what was to come and a forewarning of what would happen and the consequences of obedience and disobedience. For us, Deuteronomy 6 also has clear applications. We live in a world where we are surrounded by temptations to worldliness and are exposed to the other gods of our culture. We are also called to be God's people. We're called to cultivate and nurture our love for God, which should result in our obedience to his commands. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And also John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Hopefully, as we walk through the text, we will find encouragement and practical instruction on remaining close to God and focused on his agenda. So as we start, we'll spend the remainder of our time focused primarily on verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 3, we have an introduction to an initial theme of hear and do. Hear and do. And that's a consistent theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And the first thing that I notice is a little separate than that is I step back for a minute and look at the verses that Moses, and Moses here is really providing an example while he is instructing. He is modeling what he's asking the people, effectively his children, to do. He was commanded by the Lord to teach specific things, these commandments, these statutes, and these judgments, and to deliver those to Israel. And so he's demonstrating obedience even in what he's doing right now by faithfully doing what he was commanded to do. The now these in the first verse both refers back to the Ten Commandments that were just delivered in chapter 5 and forward to all of the regulations and covenant items that are yet to come in the remaining portions of the book of Deuteronomy. And the purpose of teaching the commandments, the statutes, and the judgment was that the people would do them in the land, that they would fear the Lord their God, that they would keep them all of the days of their lives, and that they would observe them and do them. They needed to know them and internalize them, not just intellectually know them, but internalize them as a part of who they were to be able to keep them. And if they did fear, keep, observe, and do, then there were blessings to be had, precious promises of God. Their days would be prolonged. They would increase mightily, and they would dwell in the land of milk and honey as God had promised them. God is a promise-keeping God. In chapters 1 through 4, Moses had reviewed the history of God's faithfulness to Israel, even in the face of their rebellion. He showed God's consistency in doing what he has said he would do, both in blessings and in cursings. This generation should have heard these things from their parents. But Moses was ensuring that they had this foundational knowledge now before they entered the land. The admonition and encouragement really is for us as well. Hear, therefore, observe, and do that you might dwell under God's promised blessings. Even we, with Christ as our Savior, need to love and obey God, and our obedience should flow out of a love for God. Our lives should look different than the world around us. And this hear and do theme is amplified and clarified as we move into verses 4 and 5. Let's go back to the text for a minute and reread those verses. They're some of the more well-known verses in the Bible, but they have a lot in them. So verses 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Hear. The Hebrew word here is shema. The meaning is more than just receiving audible input. It's listening attentively. It's listening to understand. It's listening to take action and to do. The word is full of an active sense of hearing and listening, not a passive one. Hear and do. Verse 4 is commonly known as the Shema. It is often used as an argument against the Trinity. The Lord our God is one Lord. However, here again, the Hebrew can be translated multiple ways. The Lord our God is one Lord. Yes. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And also, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Given the context and what Moses was trying to accomplish here, the focus really is on the uniqueness and singularity of God. The Lord our God is one God. He alone is God. There is no other God. This was the point that was being made here, that God alone, the God of the Israelites, was the one God. And as they enter this land with many gods, none of them were God. There was one God, our God. It was a needful declaration and reminder as the generation of people was about to be exposed to all of these false gods in the land that they were about to inherit. So we are to hear and understand that the Lord is our God and that the Lord alone is God. But what do we do with that? Verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Matthew 22 and Mark 12 have passages where Jesus quotes this verse in answer to questions regarding the law and commandments. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll start in verse 34. The setting of the passage is in the midst of the religious rulers questioning Jesus. They're attempting to trap him in front of the people. And in the verses preceding this text, the people were astonished at his teaching and at how adeptly Jesus had answered the questions of the religious leaders and in some cases made them look quite foolish. So again, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Mark 12 renders it this way, starting in verse 29. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So the greatest commandment is love. And everything else flows out of that love for God. So we are to love God, but we're to love God with our whole person, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Intellectual assent is not enough. Emotional attachment is not enough. Mechanical obedience and physical acts of service are not enough. We must be wholly devoted to our God. Late in the chapter, there's a discussion of God being a jealous God. He demands all of us. Partial or half-hearted affection will not do. Beyond God deserving and demanding our whole love, there's a practical need for us to have a consuming love of God. Our obedience flows out of our love for God. If our love is half-hearted or incomplete, our obedience will be as well. If our affections are divided, our attentions and our actions will be likewise divided. The next four verses provide instruction on how to develop, grow, and persevere in our love for and obedience to God, along with the responsibility and the means for passing it on to the next generation of God's people. Again, starting in verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates." We are to keep God's word in our hearts. Familiar verses from David's words in Psalm 119 probably come to mind. Psalm 19, verses 9 through 11. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We are to keep the word of God in our heart, deep in our being, so that it's not easily dislodged, so that it's an integral part of who we are, so it affects everything that we do and say. It should affect our character. It should affect our thoughts. It should affect our desires. It should permeate us so much that it's impossible to separate the word of God from the essence of our being. God's word is the whole scripture along with the word made flesh, our Savior Jesus Christ. Both should have their dwelling place deep in our heart. In God's word, we can know God, who he is, and what he has done. We can know his commands and instructions, his precepts and regulations. We can know his plans and intents and what the future holds for us and for his universe. God's word gives us guidance for how to live in this world and in preparation for the world to come. Most importantly, it helps us to know how to please God. Having God's word in your heart is also a useful tool. It's a storehouse of knowledge for the indwelling Holy Spirit to use to warn and encourage us during our daily walk. It's a tool to fight against temptation, as Jesus modeled for us from this very book. It's also a powerful reminder of the most important things during the urgency of our busy lives. With this word in our own hearts, we are also to teach it to our children. If you've ever taught something, you understand that teaching is one of the best ways to determine if you really know your subject. To teach, you must know something well enough to explain it multiple different ways because people understand things differently. You also need to know it well enough to answer difficult questions. It's no accident that the instruction to know God's word and have it deeply ingrained in us comes before the instruction to teach our children. This is a wonderful and fearful thing for us parents. We know that those who are called to teach are held to a high standard. If you are a parent, you have been called to teach God's word, to teach it to your children. Our children are our closest mission field. We should take that calling seriously and study to be approved. Seeing the generational declines that happened repetitively in Israel after they entered the land, we understand the importance of passing our faith to subsequent generations. It easily fades if we don't take care of that command. Psalm 127, 4 and 5 says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." As parents, we should strive to shoot them straight. On a more internal note, teaching is a great way to maintain and build our own knowledge. As we teach and prepare to teach, we will be blessed with the reaffirmation and the increase of knowledge as well. Teaching also involves repetition. We need consistent use and practice to retain what we learn. What we know and what we teach will either be reinforced or deteriorate over time at the repetitiveness with which we practice it. As you go through the passage, we're to teach in all kinds of situations, at all times of day. Teaching the Word of God is not reserved for church and family worship. As we go through our days, evidence of God's presence should be seen in everything that we do. When we sit down to eat or to talk, when we travel to and from different places, when we walk, when we drive, when we rest, when we relax, we are speaking to all of the people that are watching, and we are teaching our children with both words and actions all the time. God's character and principles and instruction should be evident in all of it. There is no time, there is no activity that is not God's time, God's activity. We must remember that we are a people set apart for God. We are his ambassadors and should always be reflecting his glory. Verses 8 and 9 move into a discussion of practical tools that can remind us of the presence of God or help us to remember his word. To start, we're instructed to bind God's word on our hand. Maybe you or someone you know has used a rubber band on the wrist to remind you of something. Usually it's something not to do. Snap the rubber band when you think of it so you don't do it. This has some similarity in terms of the idea. It's the idea of having God's word readily at hand to be a ready reminder. And if you think about our hands, almost everything that we do involves our hands. We work with our hands. Whether that's physical labor with a hammer or whether that's on a keyboard, most of us work with our hands. Some people talk with their hands. I do sometimes. We pick up things and we put them down with our hands. We eat and drink with our hands. We greet people with our hands. Again, the idea is to be reminded of God, of his promises, of his precepts in every action that we take. By Jesus' day, obviously, the concept had been taken to literal extremes with people tying little scrolls to their wrists and to their hands. The intent, however, is really to be reminded of God in practical daily activities and to be helped in avoiding physical sins by having the Word of God readily at hand. Many of us have scripture on the walls or framed in various places in our homes. I also have scripture cards placed in various places around my offices at work. The key for us with some of these things is to make sure that we don't let them become just another familiar part of the scenery that we ignore, but rather that we take the time to read them again and be encouraged by the Word. The next instruction is to put God's Word between your eyes. The idea here is to always have God in our field of view. Wherever we look, we should see God, and we should see the world through God's lens. Viewing the world through God's lens will set or change our perspective. In John Bunyan's Holy War, this would be defending the eye gate. We must ensure that we guard carefully what we let in through that gate into our heart and our mind. We must also filter everything that comes in through that lens of God's Word. So have God's Word in your field of view. The final practical instruction is to write them upon the doorposts and the gates of your house. This is both an inward and an outward sign of your dedication to God. For you, it can be a reminder every time you leave your home and every time you return that you are to be about God's business. For others, for those outside, it's a visible declaration of your loyalty to God. It will draw attention to you and will associate with you with God, making your words and actions even more of a reflection on Him. It's good. It's both pressure and accountability. By marking our home, likely our largest possession, we are also reminding ourselves that our possessions are not our own. They are God's. We are simply stewards of all that He has given us. Our treasures, whether family, livelihood, or possessions, come from Him and belong to Him. They are to be used for His glory. The marking of the doorpost is also a reminder of where we find our safety and security. At the Passover, the marking of the doorpost signified God's protection over the home. Our security is not in our gate. It's not in the strength of our door. It's not in our home, our possessions, or any other thing other than God Himself. In sum, the eyes, the hands, the doorposts are all intended to use our physical senses as spiritual reminders and trainers to draw us close to God. As we come to the end of our time this morning, there's just a few final thoughts. God's love of man is His motive for government and for giving us the law. Man's love of God should be our motive for obedience. The overarching theme, really, this morning is to hear and to do. To hear the Word of God with the intent to do what it says. The outworking of that is the command to love and obey. Obedience flows out of our love for God. Our love for God is based on our knowledge of God, His character, and what He has done. We are to love God with our whole being so that our obedience can be also with our whole being. And that love should flow out in every aspect of our life. J. Vernon McGee put it this way: God's highest desire for us is not strict obedience or service, but our love for Him, which results in obedience and service. We miss our greatest joy in life if we don't love Him with all our heart. The specific instructions are to know and to teach. We are to know God and know Him well enough to teach our children. Part of God's plan is passing faith from generation to generation among His people. Our physical children, certainly, but also our spiritual children. Paul certainly viewed Timothy as his child, despite not being his biological father. So we have children, physically. we also should have children in the Lord as we go out and seek to make disciples. It isn't simply declaring the gospel, but encouraging them on in the faith as we would our child. We'll close with this and then I'll pray from Deuteronomy 10 a little bit further in the book. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, help us to know it. Lord, help the Spirit to help us to understand it, that we might know you better, that we might love you more. Lord, give us a complete and overwhelming, consuming love for you, that we might be obedient to you. Help us to see the world as you see it. Lord, help us to guard our ears, our hearts, our eyes, that we would be careful what we allow in. And Lord, help us to see in every activity, whether we touch, whether we see, whether we do, to see you in it and to desire to reflect your glory in it. Lord, help us to take these things and make them a part of who we are. Help us to absorb what you're trying to tell us here, what you told the Israelites, that we need to know you. And the way to know you is to seek your face through your word. Lord, that is the foundation. As we know you, we will love you. And as we love you, we will obey. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.